Man, it's great to be here with you today. I'm so thankful that you've come, and I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings 22. Now, if you're following along with us, we got into Chronicles. We went all the way to 16. How many of you were up to date? How many of you had trouble with those first 10 chapters of Chronicles? That is some tough sledding right there. It's just name after name after name. And I just brute force that. I'll in all honesty. So I try to like sort of save that a little bit. And then I actually want to sit down and read it at one sitting. Because I don't want to spend 3 days of my only daily bread being names. And so I just get it all at one shot. And honestly, every year that I read it, it encourages me more. It's hard to explain, but those names don't mean a lot to you the first few times through the Bible. But after you read through the Bible for 20 or 30 years, those names start to bring up stories. And you start to remember, it's just one huge testimony to the faithfulness of God. And so I do want to encourage you, it would be so easy to skip from chapter 1 to chapter 12 and just leave all that behind. But you know, the Word of God is important. If there's not that much of it, and we should just treat it all as important. So I encourage you to read it all. You can skip the maps and the intro, but everything in the middle is Word of God to us. And so I'm actually picking up in finishing off. We finished off 2 Kings as well last week. And that's where I'm going to spend my time this morning. I want us to consider the question, how might someone avoid condemnation? If someone is condemned, and we're thinking in terms of a relationship with God. So if God has pronounced condemnation, how might someone go about avoiding condemnation? And so I'll refer you back to Hezekiah, who was the grandfather of the king we're going to talk about today. There was a sense that condemnation had been pronounced on his people, but he turned to the Lord. And with such faith and dependence that the Lord had mercy on them. And if you remember, they were surrounded by the armies of Assyria. They were getting, they were being judged for their sins as they deserved. And yet the faith and trust of Hezekiah, okay, it seems like what happened is that he avoided condemnation. He avoided death. And the angel of the Lord went out and put to death all those people in the army. But if we keep reading, what you'll discover is that in what happens, condemnation is not really avoided as much as it's delayed. Does that make sense? He hadn't done anything to transform condemnation into blessing. By his faithfulness, by his obedience, he simply delayed condemnation for a while. And then, after this amazing miracle, I didn't tell this part of the story when I preached on Hezekiah last time. He got sick, and he begged and he cried to the Lord that he would have mercy on him, and God did. He gave him 15 more years. And I just have to say, these are the places how I see Jesus in here, because there'll be another king, Jesus, in a garden who would pray and cry and ask to be spared, and God didn't spare him. And that's our lovely Lord Jesus. So God was more merciful to Hezekiah than he was to his only son. And but this willingness of God to extend Hezekiah's life was utterly tragic. It had tragic consequences. He gave Hezekiah 15 more years. And it wasn't that Hezekiah was so bad during those 15 years. It's that when he died, a king named Manasseh came to the throne. Now, does anyone remember how old Manasseh was when he began to reign? 12 years old. See, if Hezekiah had died when he was supposed to, Manasseh never would have been born. And now, some of you, when I say the word Manasseh, it doesn't mean anything to you at all. But I wish it did. That's why I'm begging you to become a reader of the scriptures. When I hear the word, when I hear the name Manasseh, my heart breaks in two. And so just to help you understand why that's so, I want you to look at 2 Kings 21, 1 through 9. And I plan to read a lot of scripture to you today and then hopefully be able to contextualize it around this idea of, can condemnation be avoided? So look at 21, 1 through 9. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother was named Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed, and erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshiped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering and used fortune telling and omens and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of the Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of the Lord. He sat in the house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land that I gave their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not listen, and Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel." So this reign of Manasseh was just so evil that it boggles the mind in terms of how he totally rejected Yahweh and led Israel, Judah, the people, into sin. So what happened during his reign, the evil of Manasseh pushed the nation past the point of no return, and God decreed condemnation for Judah. And you can read that beginning here in verse 11. "And the Lord said by his servants, the prophets, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done these things more evil than all the Ammonites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria," that's the northern kingdom that's already been destroyed, "and the plumb line of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them to the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to their enemies, because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, besides the sin that he made Judah to sin, so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so Manasseh was this evil king, 55 years of unrepentant, well, that's slightly debatable, but unrepentant idolatry. Did y'all know this story's told again? So 1 Kings and 2 Kings tell the whole story of all the kings of Israel and Judah. And then when you get to Chronicles, it tells the story of all the kings of Judah. And the only time it even mentions the kings of Israel is when they interact with the kings of Judah. So this story, in far more detail, is told in Chronicles. So if you want to read more about it, turn over there. But Manasseh has pushed the country past the point of no return and pronounced condemnation on the people. Now, sometimes when God pronounces condemnation, there will be a statement, unless you repent, then this will happen. Or this is going to happen unless you repent. But we just read that together, and that kind of statement is not present in this condemnation. God has delivered judgment, and Judah must face condemnation. And then as I read history, I've already, the history of the people of Israel, I'm convinced that that judgment is never, that condemnation is always hanging out there. It can be delayed through obedience, but it can't be satisfied. So the best Judah could do throughout their history was to repent and try to be good for a while in hopes of pushing the wrath of God into the future. But make no mistake, the wrath of God hangs over them like a dark cloud, and condemnation is eventually going to come. And during the reign of Manasseh, God said, that's it. I've had enough. Condemnation, wrath is coming. So Manasseh was followed by his evil son for a short period of time, only 2-year reign. And then that brings us to chapter 22. And when you get to chapter 22, if you're reading and your heart is breaking, you know, over the disobedience of Judah and how they're treating God, when you get to chapter 22 and Josiah, it's like the clouds part and this brilliant sun shines down on Judah when King Josiah takes the throne. I mean, it is such a beautiful breath of fresh air. And so rather than tell you all about it, I'm just going to read it to you here in 2 Kings chapter 22. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, and walked in all the ways of David his father, and he did not turn aside to the right or to the left. I love this story because somehow God got a hold of this little, Manasseh was 12. Josiah's even younger, he's 8. And somehow God got a hold of this little 8-year-old's heart. And Josiah began to try to undo the spiritual damage that his grandfather Manasseh had done. And his first official act was to order repairs to be made to the temple. And then while they were cleaning and repairing the damage to the temple, they found the book of the law in the house of Yahweh, and they brought the book of the law to King Josiah. Now, you may wonder, how on earth did they lose the book of the law? That's what 55 years of a programmatic effort to stamp out the worship of Yahweh will get you. That's 2 generations of people who basically grew up not knowing the Lord, and the temple being turned into a pagan house of worship. So they brought this book, and then I'll begin, look at verse verse 11. They brought this book to the book of the law to the king and read it to him. Now, how Josiah followed the Lord without the book of the law, wow, I don't know. But he did. God just drew his heart to him. But here in verse 11, look what happens. He's heard the law now. The king heard the words of the book of the law. He tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Akim the son of Shaphan the secretary and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people of Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written in it. So the priests then go to Huldah, this prophetess, and she gives them the word of the Lord. And I'll start reading that in verse 15. They go to see her. She says to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants. All the words of the book the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and made offerings to other gods that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be kindled against this place, and it will not be quenched. But as to the king who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place. And they brought back word to the king. And so the upshot of that prophecy is that Judah had passed the point of no return. God tells Josiah, look, I love your heart. I love your broken heart. And I'll delay this condemnation and this judgment for a little bit longer for your sake. But judgment is coming and my wrath will be poured out. And now this is not in the text. Okay, let me just cover this real quick. It says very clearly in that prophecy from Huldah that Josiah is going to be gathered to his people in peace. And as we read the story, you're going to see that's not how it turns out. Now, let me just say, it turned out exactly like that, because God's word is always true. But it doesn't look like it turned out like that. Josiah is going to be killed in battle against the Egyptians. That is a bizarre way of being gathered to your people in peace. So we'd have to spiritualize that a bit and say, somehow, I don't know. I don't know how to fix that. Maybe you'd rather I don't point stuff out like that, and I apologize, but I know the word of God is true. I trust him my whole life. I just don't understand sometimes how things like that fit together. Y'all with me? So we just say, praise the Lord, and keep reading and keep thinking. And if y'all figure that out, happily love for you to explain it to me so that it makes sense. Anyway, so he commends Josiah. That's the point of that. But he says, yeah, but judgment is still coming. All right. Now, this isn't in the text. This is my sort of interpretation. And I want you to know it's my interpretation. I think when Josiah heard these words in his heart, he decided to do everything he could to change God's mind. That's the evidence. See, what if someone came to you and said, I hate your guts and there's nothing you can do about it. And I'm always going to hate your guts. Would you spend the rest of your life trying to get them to like you? Anybody? If you did, why would you? In hopes that they might eventually decide. Do you see what I'm saying? Now, say, well, okay, maybe that's a possibility, so show me. Well, let's look at 23, 1 through 3. Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing the book of the law, the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, and to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And the people joined in the covenant. You see what Josiah said? Well, I know you said you're going to destroy us no matter what, but I'm going to follow you with all of my heart anyway, because I think I might be able to change your mind. That's not there. But. And then now look, so now is he actually going to do it, or is this all talk? So look at verse 4. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and the priests of the second order, the keepers of the threshold, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal. They're still in there. Many years into Josiah's reign, Asherah, and for all the hosts of heaven. And so he's cleansing the temple. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron, and carried their ashes to Bethel. And he deposed the priests of the kings. He deposed the priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to make offerings in the high places at the cities of Judah and around Jerusalem. Those also who burned incense to Baal, he deposed all these priests to the sun and the moon and the constellations and all the hosts of heaven. And he brought out the Asherah from the house of the Lord outside Jerusalem to the brook Kidron, and he burned it at the brook Kidron and beat it into dust and cast the dust on the graves of the common people. And he broke down the houses of the male cult prostitutes who were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for Asherah, and brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah. He defiled the high places where the priests had made offerings from Geba to Beersheba. He broke down the high places of the gates that were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on the one's left at the gate of the city. However, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread with their brothers. He also defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one might burn his son or daughter as an offering to Molech. And he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan Melech, the chamberlain, which was in the precincts. And he burned the chariots of the sun with fire, and the altars on the roof of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars that Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He pulled down and broke in pieces and cast the dust of them in the brook Kidron. And the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, to the south, to the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, and for Chemosh, the abominations of Moab, and for Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And he broke in pieces the pillars, and cut down the Asherim, and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. He also burned the Asherah. And as Josiah turned, I'm going to see if I need to read any more of this. This is about the prophet who predicted that one named Josiah would burn human bones on that altar. Incredible thing. And many years later, after Ahab is long gone, Josiah comes and does it. And then, then he sacrificed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars, burned human bones on them, and he returned to Jerusalem. Wow, man. So this is a... We start with this renewal of the covenant, and then Josiah goes to work fighting this spiritual war. And what it was a radical attempt to wipe out idol worship from effectively the face of the earth, but especially the Holy Land. And notice he started inside the temple, inside and outside. It had to be purified. Then he had to purify the palace. Then he had to work inside the city. Then he had to work all around the city. And everywhere he went, he's demolishing idols. He's desecrating altars. He's defiling high places. And he even goes all the way to Samaria to destroy that wicked idol that Jeroboam set up that led to the destruction of Israel. And honestly, as I read about his relentless cleansing of the land of all forms of idolatry, you know what I think? I think, you know what? There might be hope. No one in the whole history had ever done what Josiah is doing. I mean, yes, God said, you're it. That's it. It's over. You're out of time. Condemnation is coming. But look at all that Josiah did to turn away God's wrath from the people. Is it not awesome and spectacular what he did? And then Josiah didn't even stop there. See, God hated it when his people worshiped these idols. But repenting of idol worship is a great thing. But I hope you know that God is never satisfied with us simply not worshiping other gods. Amen? He wants us to worship him. And see, Josiah doesn't stop short. He keeps going. And look at verse 21 of chapter 23. And the king commanded all the people to keep the Passover of the Lord. To keep the Passover of the Lord your God, as is written in the book of the covenant. For no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who ruled Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel or of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. And so this was more than a Passover. It was a reinstitution of orderly worship at a cleansed temple. And we learn from Chronicles, if you read there, some loyal and faithful priests had when Manasseh just finally lost it and began to worship idols in the temple, apparently some faithful priests removed the Ark of the Covenant and hid it. So as not to defile the throne of God, that box. And in the days of Josiah, during this Passover, the priests brought the Ark back into the temple. They reconstituted the proper worship of Yahweh under Josiah. And then 24, moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Basically, I just call that mop-up duty. He turned to the Lord with all of his heart and all of his soul and all of his mind. There was none like him before him or after him. He was the very best. And good for Josiah and good for his people. I mean, what an amazing turnaround. But now we come to the question, did it work? Did he change God's mind? Has condemnation and wrath been avoided or simply pushed into the future? And we get the answer here in verse 26. And this is just so heartbreaking to read this. I mean, here's what God said after all Josiah had done. Still the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh provoked him. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah out of my sight, as I have removed Israel. And I will cast off this city I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house which I said my name shall be there. The judgment, the conclusion is crystal clear. If you're asking the question, did it work? Did it appease God's wrath? The answer is no. It didn't work. Did it delay condemnation for a season? Perhaps. Perhaps, but even the greatest king, the most obedient king in the whole history of Israel, who spent his whole lifetime trying, he could not turn condemnation into blessings. Josiah did everything humanly possible to save himself and his people. He did. But he could not turn away. But he could not turn the Lord away from the burning anger of his wrath and his anger toward Judah because of the sins of Manasseh in particular and the sins of Judah in general. And look, when it comes to people, you might be able to work your way out of their wrath. You might be able to overcome their sense of condemnation if you're good enough to make it up to them somehow. But when it comes to the God of heaven, Josiah stands as a colossal monument to the failure of human effort. To turn the condemnation of God into the blessing of God. Josiah was the best king, the greatest king, the most godly king, who sought the Lord and followed him better than all who came before him and all who came after. And still he failed to atone for his own sins and the sins of his people that God might forgive and pardon and show mercy instead of wrath. And here's the rule. This is the upshot, the conclusion, the reality that is inescapable from this passage. No amount of good deeds can ever make up for your bad deeds. And you might well say, well, Josiah failed to save his people, but surely he saved himself, right? Yeah? Well, let's go ahead and finish the story. 28. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles, the kings of Judah? And in the days of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, he went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. King Josiah went to meet him. Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo as soon as he saw him. And his servants carried him dead in a chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem, and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's place. Now, real quick. Oh, well, I don't need to do that. I was going to explain how to understand buried in peace, but I'll let y'all think about it. My answer may not be that good. So, See, the way the story ends is only tragic. There's no mention of salvation or eternal life for Josiah. Just a tragic and violent death. Instead of what we should see, we see a righteous man suffering the same fate as the godless man. And it was really this, more than any other question, I think, that baffled Old Testament saints and theologians. How is it possible that sinners and saints share the same fate? My analysis of the book of Ecclesiastes convinces me that it was this question that cost Solomon his faith. You read that book. See, yes, Solomon loved many foreign women, and he gave himself over to a life of debauchery and idolatry, but the reason he did that was because he was convinced there was no eternal advantage to living a righteous life. He says it like this in Ecclesiastes 9:2, "It is the same fate for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all." Solomon could not wrap his brain around that, and I believe he rejected God for it. Solomon performed a cost-benefit analysis on righteousness, and he decided that the cost of righteousness far outweighed the benefits if the result was going to be death. So the point here simply is that Josiah, by his own righteousness, could neither save his people nor himself. Josiah died for his own sins, and his people perished with him. And yet, even though Josiah was pretty sure that he would die and his nation would perish, still he made the choice to follow God with all of his heart. And in this way, Josiah serves as a dim reflection of the Christ who would be born in Bethlehem 2,000 years later. Like his father Josiah before him, as a little boy, Jesus followed God with his whole heart. And what Josiah did well, Jesus did perfectly. He lived his whole life surrendered to and obedient to his heavenly Father. And see, here's the big difference. I believe Josiah followed the Lord in hope that his righteousness and obedience to which he compelled the people of Judah, he did all that hoping to in some way atone for the sin of the past and turn God's wrath into a blessing instead. That's why Josiah did it, in hopes of avoiding God's wrath, in hopes of avoiding condemnation. Jesus, on the other hand, lived a life of perfect obedience to his Father, knowing full well beyond a shadow of a doubt that he couldn't avoid God's wrath. Over and over again, Jesus tells his disciples, "The Son of Man must be given into the sinful, over delivered over to sinful men. The Son must suffer. The Son must be rejected. The Son must be crucified. The Son must be killed." Do you see the difference? Jesus had no hope whatsoever that living a perfect life would enable him to avoid the wrath of God. On the other hand, he lived a perfect life knowing full well that he was going to experience the wrath of God, that he would drink the cup of God's wrath down to the very dregs. Jesus wasn't righteous in hopes of avoiding God's wrath. He was perfectly righteous knowing full well that God's wrath could not be avoided. Sin stirs up God's wrath, and that wrath must be poured out. Josiah was good, but he couldn't save himself or his people. Jesus was perfect. And he did save himself and his people. Jesus saved them by living a perfect life worthy of all blessing. But instead of accepting the blessings and the reward of eternal life, which is due the righteous, he willingly suffered the fate of a sinner and became the object of all of God's wrath. See, Jesus is the only righteous man. He is the right. He fulfills what the Old Testament is pointing to. When the righteous suffer, and the righteous suffer, and the righteous suffer, these were kind of righteous people who were suffering. Someday the ultimate righteous man would suffer. And it baffled the people of Israel. And Jesus, the righteous man, suffered the wrath of God. Why must the righteous suffer? Because the wrath of God cannot be avoided. The wrath of God must be poured out. And Jesus, as the righteous man, received all of the wrath of God to atone for our sins. And when he died, he did that when he died, shedding his precious blood on the cross. In the most unfair moment in human history, Jesus Christ, the righteous man, died on the cross for sinners. Paul explains this in Romans 9, that God was demonstrating his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God through him. The wrath of God cannot be avoided. It must be poured out. And it was poured out on Jesus Christ. Jesus knew one more thing. I told you that he knew he had to die. He knew that he had to face wrath and condemnation. But guess what else he knew? There was one thing that I think he actually, he knew that he had to face wrath. But I think he knew one thing even a little bit more. That if he was willing to face the wrath of God all the way to the point of death, that God would raise him from the dead. And that's what else he told his disciples. Now every time he says the Son of Man must suffer, he never ends there. He always goes on to say the Son of Man must be raised from the dead. And so the only thing he was more convinced of than the fact he was going to die was that if he did die, God would raise him from the dead. Over and over, Jesus told his disciples, the Son of Man must be raised on the third day. So this was the mystery. Yes, the righteous man must suffer the same fate as the sinner. But if a righteous man ever did suffer the same fate as the sinner, that act of suffering would ultimately, in that act of suffering, he would not ultimately save just himself, but his people as well. See, Jesus saved us. Jesus saved us. Not by being good enough to avoid God's wrath. He saved us by willing to suffer God's wrath. By embracing the wrath of God and suffering death on a cross and then rising from the dead. So that when we repent of our sins and turn in faith to serve the living God, now we can eagerly await his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the coming wrath. You cannot avoid wrath, but you can be delivered from wrath. Wrath cannot be avoided, but you can be delivered from it in Christ. If you repent, place your faith in the resurrected Christ, who alone delivers us from the wrath to come. See, Josiah was a good man. He was even a great man, but he could neither save himself nor his people. He tried to change God's mind regarding condemnation and wrath by being good, but he utterly failed. And if you try to do what Josiah did, you will fail as well. The wrath of God, the condemnation of God is upon us all. And unless you're going to be better than Josiah, you know before you start that you don't have a chance. Amen. Are you tracking with that? And that is precisely why we need Jesus. You can live your whole life just like Josiah, trying to change God's mind and avoid God's wrath by being good, but you will utterly fail. Jesus knew that he couldn't change God's mind. So the Son of Man was crucified. And where Josiah failed, Jesus Christ succeeded. He succeeded because a totally righteous man willingly suffered the fullness of God's wrath on the cross, and by embracing the wrath of God and dying as a righteous man, in the same way that a sinner would die, he ultimately saved himself and the people and his people. So let's be done with trying to change God's mind. You're trying to change God's mind? Quit. It isn't going to work. Let's be done with hoping we can be good enough to avoid God's wrath. Only Jesus can change condemnation into blessing. God's wrath is coming. It absolutely is. Put your faith in Christ and his death on your behalf, because he is the only one who can save you from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you so much for the way that you love us. Thank you that you were willing to suffer the fate of a sinner so that we could experience the blessings of a righteous man. You are a great Savior. Thank you for delivering us from the wrath to come. It can't be avoided. It can only be paid. It can only be embraced and experienced. And thank you for experiencing all the wrath of God on our behalf. Jesus, we love you. We owe you everything. And we thank you for delivering us from the wrath to come, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship the Lord. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, may he equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he himself work in you what is pleasing in his sight, so that Jesus Christ alone can be exalted both now and forevermore. Amen. You're dismissed.
Thank you for listening. At Faith Bible Church, our goal is to exalt Jesus through preaching and discipleship relationships. We would be honored to have you come visit and hope you'd find a place to belong and grow in your relationship with Jesus. Our address, service times, and more information can be found on our website, brazosfaith.org. Thank you again for joining us in the Word.